Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, so in just a moment, we're going to pick up in Ephesians 5, I guess about verse 8. If you want to turn your Bibles there, Ephesians 5, 8. And while you're turning there, just quickly, by way of review, a couple of things that I want to remind you of in this second half of the book of Ephesians. First is the very first verse of the half, which is chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says that we are to walk worthy of the, depending on your translation, it'll either say worthy of the calling with which you've been called, or it might say worthy of the vocation by which you've been called. Either way, it's the same idea. And so there are a couple of things to remember about this passage. Number one, the idea of the passage, there's a word picture, and it's the old scale, right? Where you have on one side of the scale, you have the gospel, and then on the other side of the scale, there's our lives. And so what's the goal? We want to bring our lives, what? In balance with the gospel, right? So that's the idea of walking worthy of the calling or the vocation. The worthy walk, if you'd prefer that, prefer to think of it in those terms. All right, so that's the first thing to remember about the passage. The second thing to remember about the passage is that it really, at least from my point of view, it lays the foundation, not just for what follows in chapter 4, but I think it's the foundation for the whole second part of the book. So in other words, Paul says in that passage, well, I want you to bring your lives in balance with the gospel. I want you to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And so practically speaking, here are all of the ways that you're going to do that. So then you go through the section and you look for all the walks. So you have walk in unity. That's one of the ways that you live worthy of the gospel, by walking in unity. And of course, he talks about all of that. We talked about that several weeks ago, the attitudes that make unity possible and the seven pillars and all of those kind of things. You walk in newness. Remember verses 17 through 24 when you have the contrast between the old way of thinking and the way that the Gentiles live and think, he says, versus the way that we live and think, because we have learned Christ. And we'll come back to that in a minute. You have walking in love. Chapter 5, verse 1. You have walking in the light, what we're looking at now in verse 8. In just a moment, we'll have walking in wisdom in chapter 5. What does it start? About 15. All right, so all of the different walks then are explaining what it means to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. So that's one thing that I wanted to just bring to your attention by way of reminder. That's sort of the big picture. The second thing that I want to remind you of, I mentioned it a moment ago, is chapter 4, verses 17 and following. That contrast between the old and the new way of thinking and living. And the reason why is because really what Paul is discussing here in these passages is it's the characteristics of a new person. If you will, it's a new life. It's a new, I'll use the word, identity in Christ. So we've talked before about how, you know, the Bible puts a great deal of emphasis on the mind, on the heart, because our actions, our words begin as what? As thoughts, right? And so the idea here is that just who we are as people, our personality, our mindset, our worldview, all of that is changed and transformed by the gospel of Christ. Now, that is laid out for us in verses 17 through 24 of chapter 4, but remember that it is alluded to again in chapter 5, verse 8, because notice it again, he didn't say, you once were in darkness, but now you are in the light in the Lord. How does he say it? You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. So we're not so much talking about actions that were being done, although that certainly is involved with it, but you've got to go one level higher or deeper, however you'd like to describe it. We're talking about a state of being. We're just talking about a personality and who we are at our core, our heart, if you will, the state of our heart. So it's not just what you do, but it's who you are. And that's what the gospel is changing. It's what we do and who we are. All right, so we talked a little bit about that. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't actually remember where we stopped last week. And I don't want you to help me because I prepared for, you know, a certain portion of this. And if you tell me that I prepared for something wrong, well then, you know, we may have to end early or something. I don't know. All right, so I do want to pick up. I think I remember us talking about verse 8 and the first part of verse 10, and I think that we skipped verse 9 and I said we'd come back to it, and we'll just assume that that's right. So in verse 8, again, we were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The idea here is that we've got to bear the family resemblance. Chapter 1 and verse 5 and chapter 5 and verse 1. Light and darkness, the great contrast in Scripture. Light has to do with God and everything that's good and righteous and holy and just and so on. Darkness is completely the opposite. You used to be darkness, but you're not anymore. So now you've got to live in a way that's consistent with light. Well, that is the parenthetical statement of verse 9. The New King James and the King James Version will say, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. But really, the right translation is for the fruit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. There's a text critical issue here. It's really not that big of a deal. But this is talking about the fruit of light. Now, it's very similar to the fruit of the Spirit, right? Because in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, well, you have the fruit of the Spirit, and it's basically the same idea. But when the Bible talks about the fruit of something, what does it mean? What is the fruit? Don't overthink it. What's fruit? It's produce, right? When you go to the grocery store and you want to buy fruit, you go to the frozen food section, right? No, you go to the produce section. All right, well, when you go to the produce section and you're going to buy fruit, Kyle Butt isn't the only one who loves fruit. I also love fruit, and I love peaches. And so when I go to the produce section and I'm going to buy a peach, what do I do? I just open one of those little plastic bags and start throwing them in there, right? No, what? I pick it up and I look at it, right? And I squeeze on it a little bit. I look to see if there's any black, those dark, you know, rotten marks on it. You're inspecting it. All right, well, that's the thing about fruit. It's produce, which means it's that which is produced in your life, and everybody produces fruit of some kind. But it's not just produce, it's visible. You can see it. There's evidence of it. Like, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing, how did he say you'll be able to identify them? By their fruit, right? So we don't have a situation where there can be a wolf in sheep's clothing and the sheep can never know about it. No, the wolves in the sheep's clothing are identifiable. You can see them by their fruit. Well, the same thing applies just generally in how we live. That's why you have the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You could say it's the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit because it's just produce and it's seen in life. All right, so goodness, righteousness, and truth. The idea of goodness is just generally speaking, think about goodness in terms of benevolence. Right? When you think about the goodness of God, that's an interesting study, an interesting term, but generally speaking, think benevolence. When you see righteousness, think basically about right doing. It's a good way to remember the word, right doing. Righteousness is right doing. And when you see truth, that one's pretty self-explanatory, but it's that which is true, right? It's the opposite of what's false and error. Well, all of these things, of course, are part of the character of God. And we're trying to become like God because we're not just walking in the light, we are now light in the Lord. All right, so the contrast is being made here in verse 8 and verse 9. You used to be in darkness, but now you're in light. So walk or live like children who are in the light. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like people who are characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth, just like their father. All right, that's the function of the verse. Well, verse 10 is sort of the next point. If you can visualize this as a sermon outline where the main point is walk as children of light, well, the first sub-point is that means be characterized as a person of goodness and righteousness and truth. The second one is you need to be characterized as somebody who cares about the will of God and about what's acceptable to God. The word discerning is an interesting word. It actually has to do with the idea of scrutinizing. So the implication is that there is some effort involved here in trying to figure out what is acceptable to God. More about that in just a few moments when we get down to the next section about walking in wisdom. All right, so 8, 9, and 10 go together, and then verse 11 is the contrast. 8, 9, and 10, we're people who belong to the light and are light in the Lord, and so therefore our goal is to be those who are characterized by things like goodness and righteousness and truth and a constant search and desire to figure out what it is that God would have us to do. We want to please God in all things. All right, well, in contrast to that then, we're told, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them because it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. All right, let's work through this a little bit. First of all, he says, have no fellowship. You'll note that that's a present imperative. Most of these are, by the way. Walk is a present imperative. Fellowship, have no fellowship, present imperative. Expose them, also a present imperative. So what is fellowship? How would we define the term? Okay, it's a walking with or a partnership. Anybody else? It's an association. Say again. Okay, communion. I've always heard the term joint participant or a joint participation. These are all synonymous, of course, but yes, that's the idea. All right, so he says, these things that belong to the darkness that are unfruitful. And notice the contrast, by the way. We have the fruit versus in verse 9 versus what is unfruitful in verse number 11. We'll bring it together in just a few moments. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. If you're looking for a parallel passage, 1 Timothy 5, verse 22 might be a good one to write down. Paul says in that passage, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of any man's sins. One of the interesting questions about this text, by the way, is, you suppose Paul is talking about having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, like outside of the body of Christ, or the unfruitful works of darkness, wherever they may be found, inside the body of Christ, you know, like Christians who are still not acting like they're supposed to live. Which one do you suppose it is? Yeah, I think ultimately the answer is both, right? I mean, practically speaking, the answer is both, for sure. But on that note, I would write down 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. That passage came to my mind. Because you remember in that passage, we're going to stretch the context a little bit, but you remember in that passage, Paul is talking about church discipline, and he says you're not even to eat with a brother, right, who is called a fornicator, an adulterer, an idolater, so on and so forth. But then in verse number 9, he says, well, I'm talking about a brother, not a person who's in the world, because if I meant don't have any, don't even eat with them, well, then you'd have to go out of the world. Now, he is not contradicting himself in this passage. That's not the idea. But the point is here that we're not actively engaged in the evil that is practiced, whether that's by those outside the body of Christ or if we find it within. We're not to participate in it. Rather, we are to expose it. Well, what does it mean to expose something? What does it mean to expose something? All right, bring it to the surface. All right, that's a good way of looking at it. Bring it to the surface. Well, how is it that things are exposed in this context? This is interesting to me. I like this. What is it that exposes things according to verse 13? I'm going to fast forward just a little bit. What is it that does the exposing? It's light. Well, in this specific context, what is the light? It's Christians. So Christians, the light, will expose the darkness. Well, how does that work, practically speaking? Well, I would suggest to you, if we were doing like a lesson on this all by itself, we would talk about how we expose error, for example, through the proclamation of truth. Because you notice how in verse number 10, he said we're to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. That means we scrutinize a thing to figure out whether or not it's acceptable to God, right? Well, if we take error, if we take darkness and we scrutinize it, then what are we going to do? Well, we're going to take truth and put it right next to it. We're going to scrutinize it with truth. That's how that really is error, right? That's how you expose or you reveal error for what it is. You have our scale, and we have truth, and we have error, and error doesn't measure up. So that's one way that we would talk about that, right? We expose things by the proclamation of truth, because truth will show error for what it is. But another way, and I think this may be what Paul has in mind here, it's not any one specific action, it's the sum total of your life. It's the sum total of who you are as a Christian and what you stand for. So your participation in things that are good and right, and your willingness to stand for what is good and right, and your willingness to point out things that are wrong and say, that's not right, and here are the reasons why, and I can't be a participant in all of that. You put that sum total, the full picture together, and then you expose the darkness, the works of darkness, for what they are. I would write down a passage like John 3, verse 19 and 20, by the way. I meant to say that earlier and I forgot. But John 3, verse 19 and 20. Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because the light exposes their deeds and shows them to be evil. So light by its very nature will always illuminate darkness. And that kind of goes back to the point we were just making. That will happen either through the proclamation of truth, or the defense of truth, or the application of truth. All together. They all work together in concert. Now, look at the last part of this. He says it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Well, what are the things that are done in secret? Well, that's just another way of referring to the darkness, of course. But there are a couple of passages that might interest you to write down just as a commentary for your study. One of them, remember, we want to let the text be its own best commentary. Do you remember how this discussion started in Ephesians chapter 5? Remember that he was talking about the sins of sexual immorality back in verses 3 through 5. Well, those are things that could qualify as the things that are done in secret. And Paul says they're shameful. Here's another one that is interesting to me. How about Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 20? Anybody remember where Paul was in Acts 19? He was in Ephesus, that's right. And in Acts 19, verses 13 to 20, what's that section about? There were Jewish exorcists in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 and following. The sons of Sceva, remember? And when you get to the end of it, they're convicted and they see the error of their ways. And then the brethren have a good old-fashioned book burning. What are they burning? Magic books, sorcery and witchcraft and so on. And probably, just a historical background note of sorts here, probably all of that occult, all of those occult books that were burned in some way or another were connected to the pagan religions of the time. Many of those, idol worship, the temples of idol worship and so on, many of them had some level of the occult attached to them as part of their, I don't know, for lack of a better term, we'll call it rules for worship. You might could write down a passage too like Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 and 13, actually, excuse me, 13 and 14. That would go there as well. All right, so what are the things that are shameful to speak of, the things that are done in secret? Well, it's anything that's done in darkness. It's anything that belongs to the dark. That could have been contextually the sexual immorality that he talked about earlier in the chapter. It could be things like the occult that were mentioned in Acts chapter 19 that Paul has already dealt with. Some of these brethren certainly would have been included in that number on that occasion. It could just be his way of referring to anything that is sinful and wrong. It doesn't matter. It all applies. But he says in verse 13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, because whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I want to look at the verse 14 before 13, because I think 14 explains 13. This is an interesting passage. It's interesting because Paul is obviously quoting something here, but there's no way to know. This is not a direct Old Testament quotation. There are passages in the Old Testament that are very close to it, like 2 in Isaiah, Isaiah 26 verse 19 and Isaiah 60 verse 1 and 2. But that's it. And I think that's interesting because it seems, if I could use this quotation, I think it was Kaufman who pointed out that what seems to be happening here is that Paul is, he's writing scripture, right? That's what's going on. But what he's doing in this passage is he's trying to give a call to action. And the call to action is, those of you who are asleep, wake up. Well, who are the ones who are asleep? And what does it mean to wake up? So that would go back to a passage like Romans chapter 13. See, because what Paul will do sometimes, he does this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as well, is he'll address Christians and he'll say something like this. It is time for you to get up and get busy. It's time for you to get up and get to work. But he'll use that with this imagery of being asleep and the need to wake up. So I'm going to suggest to you that that's what he's doing here as well. And so here's what I think is happening. You have this contrast between light and darkness, right, as he's gone through here. And he said, look, you are children of the light, and so you are supposed to be characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth and so on. And your relationship to the darkness should not be one of cooperation, but one of exposition, right? Your job is to expose the darkness and show it for what it is. But to what end? Or for what reason? Why expose or show the darkness for what it is? Exposing or showing the darkness for what it is includes the people who are practicing the darkness, right? So to what end or for what reason do we expose the people who are practicing darkness? Now, how about so they'll come into the light? So I'm going to suggest to you that that's the idea of verse 13 and 14. When he says, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And then you put that together with awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Perhaps the idea here is, look, the reason why it's so important for you to do verses 8 through, verse 8 through 12 is because your efforts of exposing darkness in the world and in the lives of the people who are practicing it will be to the end that those who are practicing it will see the error of their ways and they too will come out of the darkness. And they'll be light in the Lord, just as you are. But either way, the idea here is it's time to get up and get to work in being the children of light. All right, moving on. 15 to 21, walk in wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly, or walk with wisdom, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. All right? So, the point of this passage is walking in wisdom. New King James uses the word circumspectly. So let's talk about that word just for a minute. What is wisdom? Just in general, what is wisdom? Okay, application of knowledge, right. So think about, for example, the books of wisdom in the Old Testament, right? The book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book all about wisdom, and I'm trying to ask a question without giving away the answer. So what is the purpose of applying knowledge? If wisdom is the application of knowledge, again, to what end? Okay. It's for the purpose of being able to see a decision all the way to its logical end, yes. But it's also very practical. And that's what I'm getting at here. It's practical wisdom. In other words, it has an effect in our day-to-day lives. It affects how we interact with other people, our relationships. It affects the decisions that we make in our own lives, right? Like, are we going to be lazy or hardworking? Proverbs talks about that, right? Proverbs talks about the dangers of alcohol. More about that in a few moments. Proverbs talks about the dangers of a sexual immorality, for example. Proverbs talks about the importance of seeking this practical wisdom. Right? So the idea here is that it's practical and that it permeates every part of our lives, daily living. Okay, well that's what Paul has in mind in this passage. When he says, see that you walk circumspectly, or see that you walk with wisdom, he isn't thinking about necessarily someone who has the ability to just know a lot about the Word of God and then be able to think really deeply about it, although that's certainly involved. But what he's talking about is being able to figure out how you take the will of God and apply it in a practical way in your life. So, what follows then are a number of different exhortations or ways in which we can take the practical wisdom of God and apply it in our lives. So the first thing that he says is that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. All right, well, what does it mean to redeem the time? Okay, the idea of it is making good use of it. All right, so think about the word redeem just for a moment. I want you to imagine that you were to go home. Darren, what's your favorite store? Yeah, sorry to put you on this. Not a grocery store. The Deep. I have no idea what that is. It's a game comic book shop. All right. I want you to imagine that Darren goes home tonight and Darren sees an email, and the email says, what's the date tomorrow? The 19th. The email says, one day only, Thursday, March the 19th, 2026, entire store 90% off. Darren's going to wait till Friday to go, right? No. Why? Because there's an opportunity, and the opportunity has what attached to it? It has a time limit, right? It has an expiration date. So he has one very specific window of opportunity in which to take advantage of that, one specific window of time in which to take advantage of that opportunity, right? That's the idea of redeeming the time. The point is that we live in an evil time, right? Because the days are evil. But in that evil time, there are opportunities, if you will, that present themselves. And those opportunities have an expiration date attached to them. And so what Paul says is, you've got to make sure that you take advantage of the opportunities when you've got them, in the best way that you can. Now, I might, just because I like this kind of thing, I might be very tempted structurally to draw a big arrow from verse 15 all the way back to what we just read in verses 8 through 14, but particularly in verse 11 through 14. Opportunities that present themselves to expose the darkness for the purpose of helping those who are in the darkness to come out of it and be in the light. Those opportunities present themselves from time to time. And so Paul says, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Take advantage of the opportunities. You might think of a passage like, do you remember James talks about this, right? In James chapter 4, he tells us that our life is but a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. And then he ends the chapter by saying, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So what's the context of that last passage? To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. It's the same thing that we're talking about here. Remember that he talks about the guy that says, well, today and or tomorrow, you know, we'll go and we'll buy and sell and get gain and so on and so forth. The point is, you have today, and that's what you have. You have right now, that's what you have. You have the time and the opportunity right now, that's what you have. So take advantage of it and use it well, the best you can, to the glory of God. Okay, the second thing, we're walking in wisdom, and we do that by taking advantage of the opportunities that are provided, because they may not come back. The second thing is that we seek to understand the will of the Lord. And this is very similar to what he said back in verse number 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Again, we're talking about applied knowledge here. One of the ways that we walk in wisdom is One of the ways that we walk in wisdom is by looking at this world in its darkness, not through the lenses of humanity and the way that we think, but through the lenses of whom? Of God and what He thinks, right? Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his steps. What happens when man tries to chart his own course? It's like the blind leading the blind, right? Choose your descriptor. But the idea is it always ends in ruin. It always ends in disaster. So if I am trying to be light in this dark world, the way that I'm going to do that is not through an exercise of my own wisdom or any other human's, but through an exercise of God's. Finding out, understanding, knowing how to apply the will of the Lord in any given situation. That does imply, by the way, I think I mentioned this last week, but that does imply that you can know the will of the Lord, and that's an important point to note. All right, so walk with wisdom, not as fools. You do that by redeeming the time, taking advantage of the opportunities that are presented. You do that by constantly seeking to understand what the will of the Lord is in whatever situation you may find yourself. What is it that God wants me to do here? You do that, number three, by not being drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but by being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that the contrast continues. I hope you've picked up on that. There's verse after verse in this section is just one contrast after the other, right? Light and darkness, fellowship versus exposition, and so on and so forth. All right, so do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. The word dissipation, I think the King James Version uses the word riot. The New King James uses the word dissipation. And if I understand the word correctly, it's something like senseless waste or emptiness. Maybe you could call it like a waste of time and resources, something like that. Senseless waste. All right, he says, do not be drunk with wine. This is a present tense imperative. In fact, do not be drunk, but be filled. Both of those are present imperatives. So that's the contrast. All right, do not be drunk with wine. Literally translated, it might be something like this. Do not be being drunk with wine. All right, that's the idea. Let's talk about that just for a few moments. We could have a whole Bible class on the idea or the subject of alcohol. So I'm not going to cover everything there is to cover. But let me just throw out a couple of things for you just for your consideration. Let's think about this from the standpoint of social drinking, as we call it. I want you to think about this with me just for a moment. I think that one of the biggest challenges that we have is that we have a backwards view of Bible authority. Now, work with me here just for a moment. What I mean is, sometimes we approach things from this standpoint. I'm going to do this, whatever it is, fill in the blank. I'm going to do this and be okay with it unless you can show me that it's wrong. You know what I'm talking about? That sound familiar? Sometimes we do that, right? We assume that a thing is okay until somebody can help us see that it's wrong. What I'm telling you is that that's backwards. That is not the right way to go about it. What does the Bible say in Colossians 3, verse 16? No, excuse me, 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, can you finish it? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Well, that's a passage of authority, right? Whatever you do in word or deed, do by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm suggesting to you that the right way, the proper way to look at things is like this. I am not going to do this unless I can be sure that it is right. Not I'm going to do this and assume it's okay unless I can see that it's wrong. I will not do this unless I can be sure that it's right. There's another passage that you could put along with this. It's a slightly different context, but I think in principle it still applies. Romans chapter 14, the very last verse of that passage. I want to say 13, but I don't think that's right. But I know it's the last verse of the passage. Paul says this, whatever is not of faith is sin. All right, what does that mean? Well, Romans chapter 14 is a chapter about matters of judgment. All right, and so as he goes through there, he just talks about the fact that there are some things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but if you think that they're wrong and you do them, then they're wrong. All right, alcohol does not belong in Romans 14. That's not the point I'm making, all right? So don't get ahead of me. The point of that statement at the end of the chapter is, Paul is telling those brethren, look, unless you can look at this thing and with confidence say, I know that God will be pleased with me doing this, then what? Don't do it. Okay. So, one of the things that I think that we ought to really think about as it pertains, you know, to anything, but we're talking about alcohol because Ephesians 5:18, here's something that we should think about. How can you know it's right? The Bible's very clear. The Bible has almost nothing positive to say about alcohol in any way whatsoever. And usually when we're trying to defend drinking alcohol, we do, you know, like tie ourselves in knots. And we go to the, you know, like, well, Paul said to Timothy, drink a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake. Well, of course he did, but he's talking about using alcohol in terms of medicine. That's a medicine passage. That's not a social drinking passage. Well, what about the different words, right? I mean, aren't there different words in the Old Testament and New Testament for alcohol? And, you know, you have sometimes you'll read the word alcohol, sometimes you'll read the word strong. Well, yes, that's true, right? And those words, they are used in different ways. And you have to look at each one, and you have to look at each one in its context. But what I'm saying to you is that the very first thing that we need to ask ourselves as New Testament Christians is why would we have a desire to do this, and how can we say that it's right? And I'm saying to you that you're not going to be able to go into your Bibles, Old or New Testament, you're not going to be able to find a passage and stand with absolute confidence and say, God is okay with me doing this. You will not be able to do that. So I want to encourage you to think about it from that point of view. I would also encourage you to think about it from the standpoint of motivation. Why would I want to do this? Right? What would be the motivation? Remember that passage, I've lost it. Somebody help me out. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Where is that? You know where that is? Somebody Google it. I know you all have smartphones. Make no provision for the flesh. I want to say it's in Romans. Yeah, it sure does. Proverbs 23 has a lot to say about it. Romans 14:13. 13:14. Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh. This is a passage about motive. All right, everything we do really in life, we're motivated by something. So my question would be this. What motive for drinking alcohol in whatever way would be a God-honoring motive? What reason can I point to and say with absolute certainty, God is okay with this, and he is glorified by it? All right, as I said, there's a whole lot more that we could say about that, and as the Lord allows and time goes on, I'm sure that we will. But those are just a couple of things that I wanted to throw out for your consideration, right? What's the motive? Why would I want to do it, number one? And then number two, what passage can I go to and put my finger on it and say with confidence God's okay with it? I don't think you're going to find it. All right, we'll look at the last part of the passage. The first bell rings, so we'll have to deal with the rest of this next week. But Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, first of all, this is in the New Testament text what we call a dative of means. All right, and what that means is that Paul is not saying that you are filled with the Spirit himself, but that you are filled by the Spirit. So the Spirit does the filling, if you will. It's the means, not the content. All right, well, what does that mean? Well, the Greek text does something really interesting here. I think it's super cool because I'm kind of a nerd. And it only does this two or three times in all the New Testament. One of them's here, one of them is in Colossians 1, one of them is in Matthew chapter 28. So here's what happens, all right? You have a present tense imperative, right? So ongoing action command. It will be followed by a series of present participles. All right, and a participle is a word that ends in ing. Now, here's why this is significant. When you have a section like that, what happens is that the participles do two things to the command. Number one, they modify it. And number two, they take on its force. Okay, so here's what that means. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, what he then explains what that means. The way to be filled with the Spirit is by speaking. ING word, by singing and melody making and thanksgiving and submitting. You see the ING words? So what happens here is that all of those ING words now in verses 19 through 21, they explain the command, but they also become commands themselves. They take on the force of the command. So that's what this is all about. All right, so let's just start until we can't go anymore. Speaking to one another in song. Oh, looky there. All right. See you next week.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.